Good morning.
Today's scripture reading is taken from 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 1 to 7. I'm reading from the New American Bible. These are the last words of David, the utterance of David, son of Jesse, the utterance of the man God raised up, anointed of the God of Jacob, favorite of the Mighty One of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel spoke of me. The Rock of Israel said, he that rules over men in justice, that rules in the fear of God, is like the morning light at sunrise on a cloudless morning, making the greensward sparkle after rain. Is not my house firm before God? Has he not made an eternal covenant with me, set forth in detail and secured? Will he not bring to fruition all my salvation and my every desire? But the wicked are like thorns to be cast away. They cannot be taken up by hand. He who wishes to touch them must arm himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they must be consumed by fire. Here ends the reading.
So today, we finish our series on the life of David. There's lots more, obviously, that could be said about David. Do a whole year on King David. But we shared a number of pieces from 1 and 2 Samuel, so this is the last one. And interesting that it's titled, The Last Words of David. Do I have a bit of an echo there? Can we get rid of that? The Last Words of David. So we thought of a variety of metaphors that have been used with David, and a big one is that he is a soldier, he is king, he's a shepherd, and last week we looked at the fact that he's also an artist. He is one who wrote so many songs for us. Over half the book of Psalms are from King David. So it's the metaphor of the artist, David speaking. And these words that we just read are a legacy that he's giving towards the end of his life. It says the last words of David, but if you look at 2 Kings chapter 2, there are other words of David at the very end. So they're not literally his last words, but they sum up his life. So it's a piece that has value, certainly for the folk at the time, and I think it continues to speak today. So David, King David, the one who wrote so much devotional imagery for us in the Psalms. So what do we hear from him in this legacy that he gives us? Not throwaway words, I say, but an epitaph describing his life. So it kind of falls into three units. In the first bit, read this first. It's his legacy, his identity. Now, these are the last words of David. The oracle of David, son of Jesse, the oracle of the man whom God exalted, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the favorite of the strong one of Israel. That's an interesting phrase there towards the end. Not all of the translations go that way, the favorite of the strong one of Israel. So you note that this is in the third person. This is the narrator speaking. It's talking about who David is, what his identity is. And even as we start that, I think that's important because it probes the issue of identity for our own lives. Who are we and what are we about? And it's more than just what your job is. It's who you are. Maybe what is your life vocation? Which speaks also to your work, but it's bigger than your work, right? Your life vocation. So you can work your whole life. My father, you know, worked in the trades in Ireland, worked in the trades when he first came to Canada for 10 years, body maker on cars when they actually made parts, and fixed parts, not just replaced parts. And then he got a gig at the Toronto School Board, and when he got that, he said, "Son, I'm now on the pig's back." The pig's back is an Irish phrase for meaning, "I have got it made, man, I'm on the pig's back." That's how he looked at it, because it was good pay, good money. They take care of you. So that's what he did. Worked in schools, a number of schools. They liked him. They liked my dad. Whenever he met the principal, he would be he would just like director. He'd always call him director, director. Whatever you want, director. Like he was out to please the principal. That was his thing. Never spoke badly about anybody. But you know what? Then he retired at 65, and then he lived all the way to 90, over 90. That's another 25 years. So, you know, your gig is not just being an engineer at TDSB. What is your life about? What's your vocation about? It's more than just your work. And so I think it's an important question because we don't talk about it much. We talk more about what your career is going to be, right? What's your job going to be, rather than what is your vocation? So I think we need to ask that question a little more. Help people, help our youth question that issue. And so with David, his identity is described in four ways in this first verse. Again, this is about David. It's not David speaking yet. He starts speaking in verse 2-3. So four descriptors. The first one is that he is son of Jesse. So this is the human part. This is the biological part, right? He is son of Jesse. David had seven other brothers. There are eight brothers altogether, almost a baseball team. He's one of them. His father was a farmer, shepherd, had sheep. We know David as a shepherd. So David comes through that line, this family of Jesse. For whatever reason, God chose that family to continue to speak and comes all the way to Christ. So, David, son of Jesse. When I was in Ireland last time, Beth and I were there, and my Uncle Tom was living, and so he's from Belfast, and we traveled from Belfast south to the village of Hillsborough. And because that's where the Davy clan grave is, the big grave with a number of people, eight or nine people are buried in this site. So we went to visit that with my Uncle Tom. And he was telling me that my great-grandfather was a farmer in Hillsborough. So my dad's family came from this rural community of Hillsborough. And they farmed the land. And eventually, like many people, they end up moving out of that and go to the city to get more work, maybe a little bit more money, whatever it might be. And so the family shifted up to Belfast to work in the ports. But Hillsborough was where originally it started. And so Jesse and David are from Bethlehem, and we know all that happened through Bethlehem. So that was his hometown, and that's where they farm. So that's the beginning part. Because that's interesting, because there are four descriptors here, and this is the only human part of it. This is the only one that has to do with Jesse. The next three all have to do with God. So, second one is he is anointed by God. Literally, he was anointed by the prophet Samuel. We looked at that originally in our series, 1 Samuel 16. David, as a young guy, just a youth, is chosen by God and anointed by God through his prophet Samuel. So he's actually anointed by oil. And so his identity became very closely tied to God's will and purpose for him. And so he knew that he was marked out by God, anointed by God. It speaks to his identity. Jeremiah talks about us as clay in the potter's hand, and the potter shapes our lives. So we can think, well, we do all the shaping, it's just us, but I don't think that's the full picture. God is also working in our lives and wants us to wake up to that reality. We looked at Lewis last week, C.S. Lewis, wake up from the shadowlands. We're living in the shadowlands, he says. Let's wake up from the shadowlands and see clarity, see reality in its fullest sense. So literally anointed by God, speaking to the issues of identity. So I want us to hold on to that identity issue. Thirdly, he was exalted by God, raised up on high. So all of what David is doing in his whole life, all of his struggles, his victories, becomes, you know, this great king, makes Jerusalem his capital. He's the one there. Before that, it was held by other people, the Ammonites. They controlled Jerusalem, this beautiful hill, this beautiful mountain. And David ends up taking that hill, and that becomes the site for Jerusalem. But all of that was not just human achievement. It wasn't just because David was such a great warrior. In fact, often he did it with not that many great troops, not a lot of troops. But God was working with him. So God working in our lives, because I think the challenge is that in our day, we think we are autonomous from God. We think we just do our own thing. In fact, we can do that because we push God out. Sorry about that. I came off. We push God out. So he's not central. We're not living in relationship with him. We can just do our own thing. Maybe I'll talk about God and think about God later as I get older in my life. Right now, I'm going to just do what I want, to be autonomous from God. And that, in terms of the scriptures, is a disastrous move. For us to go that way is just like the worst thing. Because we are then acting independent of God. God, the great creator, and we are the creature, but we want nothing to do with the creator. We push him away. It just doesn't make sense, right? Why would we do that really? But yet we do. And people all over the planet do that. We push the creator away instead of embracing the creator. So we choose autonomy, self-autonomy, rather than a dynamic relationship with God. And that doesn't mean you got to go around talking about God all the time. Doesn't mean every time you have a conversation it's going to be God, 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 God. That's not the point. The point is but in your heart, you are living in connection. You know that. You know that dynamic all the time. And so even when you act out in some way, we all act out in various ways, but we still know that we're connected. We're not just, you know, drifting on the river somewhere, going away. We're connected to who God is. That's the way we're invited to live. But everything in the world, everything in our culture pushes us away from that. Just do your own thing. Take care of yourself, your family, that's it. But we're invited to always be in connection with God. So our identity, how we live, young, old, doesn't matter what age. What's that dynamic? And fourthly, then, we see he's called in NRC the Strong One of Israel. Interesting phrase. Don't normally see that, or here it's called the Favorite of the Strong One of Israel. Interesting, right? Other translations call him the sweet singer of the Psalms, the sweet singer. So we wonder, well, how do we go from sweet singer to the favorite one of Israel? But the pointing in the words there can lead us either way. You know, there's just in Hebrew, it's just a lot of it is driven by the Masoretic text, which just is a bunch of little dots. So depending on how those dots are translated and interpreted. So he's both. God is indeed strong, and David was the favorite of the strong one of Israel. So if you want another name for God, God is also the strong one. He's the strong one. Many, many different names, right? I don't know if in your own life, what names you use for God? I used to ask my students that. What names do you use for God? And frequently we'll use a name, you know, which is okay. We learned it when we were a little kid. Dear Lord, God bless Mommy, God bless Daddy, and Earl. Make Alan a good boy. In Jesus' name, amen. I learned that when I was about that size. So I could keep praying that prayer, right? That would be all right. You could keep doing that. God would hear that. But we can also learn and grow and use different names. And so one of the names is the strong one of Israel, God. So what are the names? How do I relate to this God who is for me? So that's part of what we're looking at with the identity of David. So we have one part human, the son of Jesse, and then the other three parts are all God working for David in those four descriptors. And I would say that's pretty much the way it works for us too, if we're awake. There is the human biology, obviously, but there's a lot more going on in our lives than that. And so that's how this story begins. Then David speaks, the Spirit of the Lord speaks through me. His word is upon my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken, the Rock of Israel has said to me. This is David now speaking, right? One who rules over people justly, ruling in the fear of God, is like the light of morning, like the sun rising on a cloudless morning, gleaming from the rain on the grassy land. That's David speaking as a poet. That's a beautiful image. Number four, God is like what? He's like the light of morning, like the sun rising on a cloudless morning, gleaming from the rain on the grassy land. You get up at the farm early, and you see the dew on the grass, the sun's coming up over the hills, and you look at it, and you have the sun dancing, gleaming, sparkling on the grass. We've all seen that somewhere. And David uses that as a descriptor for God and also his relationship in terms of being with God. Beautiful. So David's kingly rule, he's speaking, and there's two characteristics primarily of David here, and the first is he speaks. He's enabled by God's Spirit because God's Word, the Spirit, is upon his tongue. David was able to write all those songs and lots, lots more that never made it into his Psalter, but he knew them just fine. His voice. I think of Beth and I know Steve Bell. Steve Bell has sung songs his whole life. Steve now is in his early 60s. And his whole career, 40 years, he's been writing songs. Very nice songs. Very talented guy, Steve Bell. And I think it's not just because Steve can write good songs, but he spent his whole life living in Winnipeg, dedicated his life to make music that honors God. And I think part of it is because God's word is upon his tongue. It's not just because of his own talent. Hard life to spend your life in the music business, particularly in that gospel vein, and to do it and keep doing it. Not easy, particularly in Canada. Enabled by God's Spirit, empowered by the Rock of Israel. The Rock. So the Rock, obviously, is foundation, but the Rock does more than that. Carlo Coretto is a brother. Technically a brother in the Catholic Church. So he's not a priest. He was a layperson called a brother. All right, they have that classification. And his career was primarily Italian, but he spent his life, much of his life, in North Africa, reaching out to the Muslim community. And his reaching out was just to be present in that community, in North Africa, in the desert. The way he made his money was he was a meteorologist. And he went and he had weather stations that he would take care of. And he would travel out in the desert by jeep. And he speaks about one place that was particularly out there. And he aimed to get to one rock. He aimed to get to one big rock. Because if he could make that rock by later afternoon, he could park his jeep in the shadow of the rock. And then the jeep would start cooling down, And then he would also start cooling down. And then in the evening, it would get quite cold, he would be there in the sand where the sand stays hot. So he would make it for that rock. And when he got to that rock, he knew that he had made it for his day. He's good. He's achieved his goal. He's in the rock, by the rock, but it's for shelter. The rock at that point has nothing to do with foundation for him. It's the shelter. We sang that song last week, God is our shelter. So the issue is, can God be our shelter? He can be, for sure he can be. In fact, he wants to be. But we have to say yes and live in the shelter of God, right? We need to embrace that. I'm sheltered by God's love for me, his kindness, his power for me, to choose that. It means that every day I don't wake up and complain. I don't get up every day and feel like I'm a victim. Feel like everybody doesn't like me. Doesn't treat me nice. Being negative. Not doing that. Because we can do that, right? We can easily do that. Because life is hard. So we can choose that. Or I can also choose that God is my rock, and I will find shelter in his shade. I can do that. You can choose to do that in the midst of the challenges. It's what mindset are we embracing? So it's one or the other. So God speaks. That's where David begins. But he also rules. And he ruled justly. He's known because he embraced justice. He wanted justice. He screwed up too. We know all about that. But fundamentally in his life, he wanted justice for his people, and he worked towards that. So much so that his own son Solomon, what happens? Remember the story when God says to Solomon, I'll give you whatever the heck you want. Tell me, Solomon, what you want? I'll give it to you. And Solomon says, what I want is wisdom. I want to be able to rule justly. Well, where did Solomon learn that? He doesn't just choose that out of the blue. It's because he's been shaped. He's been shaped by a father who also wanted that. Justice. Be a good king, a just king. The majority of Israel's kings were not good and just. The Old Testament history is incredibly honest when it characterizes the kings and the rulers. And it says the way it is. And most of them just were wanting power and money and to only think about themselves. It's like the ruler, right? The recent ruler in Syria, living as a maniac over the people. Just power, power, power. And what happens at the very end? They get into his garage and he's got all, in the middle of nowhere, Syria, wherever it was, car after car after car after car after car, the best in the world. Meanwhile, his people are hardly getting any food to eat. Well, that's the way a lot of our rulers are, not all of them, obviously. But David had a heart after God. And why? Because he embraced the fear of God. And fear doesn't mean being afraid of God. It's wanting to, again, live in relationship with God. That's the fear of God. Maybe today we might, use a different word to describe that. A life of relationship, kindred spirits, whatever that might be. Here it's the fear. To speak and to rule justly. This is what David's vocation was. Verse 4, what we've already talked about. A life characterized by abundance. Can you have a life characterized by abundance if you don't have a lot of money? I think you can. Abundance. To know the empowerment of God. Lots of pictures in art, right? Van Gogh would depict a working man with a bowl of soup in prayer before having a soup. And the picture there is not one of scarcity, it's one of abundance. This man has faith in God that God will provide for him. He has his soup, he's going to eat a soup. The painting, Van Gogh got at that. So to know God's empowerment, not shaped by wanting all the time, but a spirit of thanksgiving and contentment. So that's David. But at the end, another interesting story. We had more time. For some reason, he takes the census of the people. Remember that one? God didn't want him to do it. He did it anyway. He's now an old man. Does exactly the opposite of what he should be doing. Part of it is he just wants to know, and he wants to feel the sense of empowerment. We don't even really know why he did it, and we don't even know really why God wasn't happy about it. But he wasn't. Text doesn't give us all the answers. Story goes, well, David, my man, that didn't go well. So you got three options. What are you going to do? You can fall into the hands of your enemies, and your enemies will do whatever the heck they're going to do to you. Or we might fall. You remember all the options? What was the second option? You tell me. Because I forget at the moment. I wasn't going to tell this story. There's three things, but the third option is, or you can leave it with me, and I will do what I think needs to be done. And David's answer is, you know what? I'd rather go with you than falling into the hands of the enemies, because that's definitely not what I want. I'll trust in God's mercy. And then ultimately God acts. But it wasn't a good day for Israel. It wasn't a good day for David. So why do I say that? Because that's at the very end of his life. It's not like everything goes great. It doesn't mean every choice you make is fantastic. It wasn't for David, right up to the end. It was always this mix. It's always this tension. And in your own life, you can feel like, you know, it'd be better if you just give up, go away, turn around, because you can't do it. In your own power, you can't do it. You keep screwing up, whatever it might be. But God understands. He knows how we are. We are like dust. He is merciful, and he's there. Better to fall into his hand than the hands of your enemy. And so that's what he did. And so it shows God always for us. And that leads us to the last point, which is really the key point. Is not my house like this with God, David says, for he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. Will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? That can sound like a mouthful, but that's related to us. He will make an everlasting covenant. Covenant, berith is the Hebrew word. Eternal is olam. He will make a berith olam. He will make an everlasting covenant with you, David. And he makes that with us as well. Because Jesus is the one who also announces this new covenant. We're going to celebrate that. We'll talk about that. God has made an eternal covenant with us. This is a big, big, big commitment. And we see the word covenant in the Old Testament in a variety of ways. We hear it with Noah, the rainbow. I won't destroy the world again through water. Shows a big rainbow. Through Abraham, I will make a covenant with you, and your descendants will last forever. With Moses and the people of Israel, with Jeremiah, I will make a new covenant. And then with Jesus, we'll look, and Luke, this is the new covenant. This table is the new covenant. God will make this eternal covenant with us. Creative, salvific. Creative meaning, it shapes, it morphs over 3,000 years since David. And God has been working and working and working and revealing it in new, powerful ways. Creative. God is creative. Can't put him in a box. Blows boxes away. Universe. So it's an eternal covenant, and I know what I say, it's guaranteed by God. We don't live in a world of covenants. We live in a world of contracts. We make contracts. And what do we know about contracts? Contracts can be broken. And so we've developed a whole litigation process. So if you break my contract, then I'm going to take you to court, and I'm going to get a lawyer, and we're going to go through the whole thing. And you're going to do the same thing. Isn't this the way it works? You break your contract. That happens all the time. Well, what's the fallout from that? But a covenant is not the same as a contract. Covenant is God's commitment to us. When we are faithless, He is faithful. It's guaranteed. We know nothing like this, because nothing in life we think is guaranteed. What can be guaranteed? It ends in death. My life is not guaranteed. It's one of the big things with my dad. My dad lived a good life. He lived a good life. He was a good mate. And at the end, he gets cancer. It affects his beautiful vocal cords, so he can't speak clearly. Speaks his eyesight, so he can't see. He's double vision. It goes on and on and on and on. And my dad felt this is unfair because I've lived a good life. This is how he felt. Talk to me about it. I've lived a good life, and he had lived a good life. And it wasn't fair in many ways. It falls out this way. So it doesn't seem like everything works out fairly, does it? But God's covenant is deeper than that, in spite of all that. Now my dad is with my mom in glory, I fully believe. Know that. In a covenant now, a covenant, I'm sure sounds in his reality is much fuller than he would imagine when he was 9 years old, going through that downward cycle. So we make contracts, God makes covenants. And that's good. Why? Because it speaks of God's intentions. It speaks of God's faithfulness. And Paul picks up in the very same, and when he describes us, he'll always use this big word, but. This is us, Ephesians, Colossians. This is us in the downward way. And then he'll say, but God. But God. Starts the statement with that big conjunction. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This is guaranteed. This is theological language, but it's saying God is for you. He's for you. He's for you. Bigger than your mistakes. He's for you. It's not about this partnership and you keep your 50% and God does his 50. It's not that. That's contract. It is God guaranteed his life for you, and all you have to do is do that. Receive it. Receive it. Instead of living like this, we receive it. So you can say, and I can say, well, that's still something. I still have to do something. Well, in that sense, true. You do that. That's all you got to do. But you're going to keep screwing up all the way to heaven, right? All the way there some way. Yeah. Even as David did. But God, who is rich in mercy, dead through our trespasses. This is the big but God. God guaranteeing his commitment to you and to me. It's so amazing. And then that comes to us in Jesus. Who is what? The Son of David. Son of David, have mercy on my soul. Have mercy on my life. Heal me, Bartimaeus, on the road to Jerusalem, on the road to Palm Sunday. Have mercy on me, Son of David. So, Jesus is in that line. The new covenant, Luke 22, we're going to read that. The new covenant of my blood, Jesus says. This is the new covenant. It's saying what happened with David, my ancestor, I'm even taking it to a new degree, a new sense of empowerment. So don't act out and don't live autonomously. I mean, don't act out. We all act out, but autonomously, don't just say, it's me, and forget God. What happens with that? Well, he ends with, it's like the throne, the thorns being gathered together, spring cleanup, and you burn it all up. They do that down in the county. Our neighbor loves to burn things. We first met him about 5 years ago. He says to me, I'm a burner. I don't even know the guy yet. He says, I'm a burner. I don't even know what that means. I'm a burner. We came to realize what it means. He burns things at the back of his property all the time. I'm a burner. Burning up the thorns. So we conclude then, where do we go? Well, you know, there's a couple of other last testaments. And one of them is Moses, Deuteronomy 30, with the children of Israel. And he ends up with the statement, choose life. You can read that on your own. Choose life. I don't know what you're going to do, but as for me and my family, we're going to choose life, Moses says. And then Joshua says the same thing when they go into the promised land. Choose life. Don't choose this autonomous way. Choose to embrace your life with God. That is the real life of abundance. And then you do all the rest, whatever that might be. You're going to your work and your abundant life. You enjoy your life. God wants you to enjoy your life. But choose life. Choose the depth of life. So those are the last words of David. Spoken for us, that we might be able to hear it today. What is foundational? Berith Olam. If you knew, if you could know for sure, right? If you could know for sure that when someone would offer you a destiny of eternality and abundance, wouldn't that be a good thing? Wouldn't you say yes? You're probably not going to say no. You're probably not going to say, well, you know what? I'm going to just take my 80 or 90 years. That's good for me. That's it. I'm out. But if someone was offering you, you're going to outlast the universe in creativity, in love, in abundance. And death is not the end. It's not the great enemy. Wouldn't we probably say, I'll take that. I'm in for that one. Most likely we would. But we have to do that in faith. You know, we have to embrace that. So that's the invitation. Paul goes at it this way. I want to know Christ in this power of his resurrection, in the sharing of his sufferings, by becoming like him in his death. Note that how it ends. If somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The great hope is, if I might attain the resurrection of the dead. Paul's writing that in jail. His life's coming to an end. This brilliant person, right? Paul was brilliant. His mind was amazing. And he says, if somehow I may attain the resurrection of the dead like Jesus, then it will be worth it all, everything. I think he's right. That was how he ended. So that's our invitation. I pray that we might embrace that, say yes to that. As we carry on, we're going to go to communion after this song. And we'll look at Luke chapter 22. Jesus, just to read those words, the last table, last supper. He uses the language. All right, in Jesus' name, amen.